Good morning once again. I'd like to thank Byron personally for indulging me and not making me have to lead singing, do announcements, and present the message. We call that the triple threat when we have to do that as speakers, but we don't desire to do it. So he was gracious, and I got him off the hook with, he only agreed to do two songs. I think last week it was one, this week's two. We'll do maybe next week three? No, okay. So I asked. And I was watching the whole time to see if he'd take a drink of my water. It was perched there. I kept expecting to go down and... No, but thank you, Byron, for doing that. So Jonah, the book of Jonah, you can open up there now. We'll get into it in a little bit. First of all, I'd like to just kind of talk about Jonah and kind of my perception of Jonah. I remember as a kid, my parents bought me and my two brothers, I have an older sister too, but for my brothers and me, bought a bunch of Bible-themed toys. We had a David and Goliath action figures. We'd make them battle. That was always fun. We had a plastic sword and a shield and a helmet that were supposed to represent those items at the end of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 6. Incidentally, those got to our house late after Christmas, I think about mid-February, because my mom said that Santa accidentally dropped them over North Dakota. I've never really forgiven Santa for that one. I don't know why my mother was so creative with that kind of... I think she really wanted me to know why, you know, that wasn't UPS's fault, because my dad worked for UPS. So, but also, we had a Jonah, and we had a Jonah action figure, and we had this plastic whale. And one of my favorite things to do was to obviously jam this Jonah. He could just barely fit into this whale. But it was my favorite toy. And I think even years after when I got into my teenage years, I think we were going through toys in the basement. My mom held on to everything. And I think I found him again. And I just, even as a teenager, I look, Jonah fits right in this whale. How great is that? And he could just barely, his hair would be coming out the top of the whale. But really, that was the center of the story of Jonah for me growing up. It was this fish, this crazy fish that this guy got put into. Of course, Jonah is the disobedient, almost trivial prophet who disobeys God. He runs away from God, and he gets his just desert by getting swallowed by this fish. And that was Jonah to me. I knew there were other parts to the story, but that was the exciting bit, the supernatural bit. So here we come this morning, and Jonah's really, it's a story about the prophet of Israel, right? He gets eaten by a big fish, of course, when he attempts to run away from God. Jonah repents inside the fish. The fish spits him out. Jonah goes to Nineveh, preaches. They repent, and Jonah gets angry at the end. God teaches him a lesson in the end, right? Any questions? That's Jonah in a nutshell, right? But as a kid, I had trouble looking past that crazy fish. But the more I've looked at Jonah's story, it's certainly one of excitement. It's strange adventure. But more than that, so much more than that, it's really a story of God's unbiased compassion, his unrelenting mercy, and his limitless grace. As I kind of delved into the corners of these four short chapters, I realized it has so much more in it than just this supernatural tale. God uses some very creative interventions with plant and animal, with wind and storm, with sailors and this disobedient prophet. But if we lay all that aside, or rather God uses those things to show us his compassion, to show us his grace for this disobedient man, it ultimately isn't so much to do with a fish as it has to do with God, and it has to do with this man. Unlike so many other minor prophets or any of the prophets, except with exception to maybe Elijah and Elisha, we see a narrative that focuses not so much on the message that's given by the prophet, but the prophet himself and the lessons that he needs to learn as he's taken from a place of disobedience to a place of willingness to serve God. And even then, even when we think he's figured it out, we see more lessons to be learned. And I guess when I looked at Jonah, I thought, I can associate with that. I can associate with his disobedience. I can associate with his weakness, his inability to really see the grand picture of God's compassion and to think selfishly. And it impressed me. It did several things. I want to get into, and I'm kind of getting into why Jonah. I've attempted in past messages to kind of say why I'm going through a particular chapter. In this case, I didn't have Stan saying, Jerry, would you be able to take this next chapter in Acts? Or would you be able to speak on such and such a theme? With Jonah, we were thinking of different themes or ideas, and for some reason my heart was drawn to this story. And so the question of why, I kind of just came up with four reasons why, me personally, why it's a pivotal story in my life. So four reasons. One, the story of Jonah haunts me. It haunts me. Here we have this prophet, right? He's a professional man of God. That's what he does. He prophesies. It's who he's about. It's almost like the role of a pastor today. His life is engaged by the singular purpose of preaching God's word. God gives him a message, and he's supposed to go with it. He receives the word of the Lord. But this guy, he decides that running from God is the better option than obedience. This haunts me because I think, what mission does God have for me personally to fulfill that I am maybe not so distinctly and creatively, what am I running from? Because whether you think so or not, or whether you know what it is or not, God has given each of us a purpose. And we make decisions every day whether we're going to follow the Lord or we're not going to follow the Lord. And we do that in multiple decisions throughout the day. So what haunts me when I read the story of Jonah is I see his disobedience, his stark disobedience of God, that he fled from the Lord. And I think, what am I not doing? What am I disobeying? What mission has the Lord given to me? Even if it's just as overreaching as the Great Commission, that the Lord has said, go out, make disciples of all men. Have I fulfilled that? Or am I like Jonah, maybe less subtle, more subtly, running from God in disobedience? So the story haunts me. So the story of Jonah encourages me also. Kind of strange to follow. It haunts me, but then it encourages me. Following up Jonah's disobedience is God's distinct second chance for Jonah. Isn't that great? That's where the grace comes in. It slaps us in the face that God, when he sees Jonah running from him, rather than just crushing him like a bug, or could not the Lord have done that? Wouldn't that have been a solution? Certainly the Lord has caused the deaths of others. I say that in a strange way, but you know what I mean. Of the man who studied the ark when the ark was stumbling, and the man was struck down because of the holiness of the ark. There's plenty of examples in Scripture where we can see that God dealt with it in a different way. But the narrative of Jonah is a picture of God's intervention, his grace, despite man's disobedience. And that's each of ours, if we know the Lord Jesus, that's each of our story. Is God giving us, as it were, a second chance? So it encourages me. Sometimes failing seems to be the defining characteristic of my life. Any of you? Failing seems to be the defining characteristic of my life. I mean, I've had successes too, but it seems like anytime I want to do something grand for the Lord, I sometimes fall on my head. But this is an encouraging story because it says if God wants something to get done, and he's willing to use me for that purpose, it will get done despite myself. That's an encouraging thought. Third, the story of Jonah impresses me. It impresses me. God is willing to go to great lengths to both get my attention and to ensure that his message is heard. Great lengths. I mean, in Jonah's case, he used a whale. He hasn't yet done that with me. Anyone else? No? No whales? He may yet. He may yet. But the storm, the waves, the fish, the unexpected repentance of the Ninevites, the hot wind, the plant growing up over Jonah, the worm then devouring it, Jonah getting mad and God comforting him. All of those are great lengths that the Lord used plants and animal and wind and waves and all of these dramatic elements to affect Jonah, to cause the message that he wants to go forth, the message of God, to go forth despite the man. And that's amazing to me. That's impressive to me, that God is going to do it despite myself. And finally, for the reason I decided to do Jonah, the story of Jonah teaches me. And there's many things that the story of Jonah is going to hopefully teach us, Lord willing, as we go through this message. And I'm going to go through some of them, but most of them will kind of develop as we go through the particular chapters. I'm not going to obviously cover Jonah all this morning. I hope to get through the introduction and maybe into the first chapter. And given my schedule, you know, I work at the hospital, so it's random, but we'll try to, over the next several months, just go through Jonah every time when I get the opportunity to speak and kind of take our time just thinking about some of these grand themes that we find in these four chapters. One of the first thoughts, though, of what Jonah teaches me that we'll look into it is that God uses messengers. God can do anything in any way he chooses. He has sent angels. He has sent his son. He uses prophets. He uses priests. He uses common people and he uses rich people. He uses multiple things, multiple people and personalities of all types to do his work. But the point is that God uses us. And that's an exciting thing to me as we think about Jonah being used by God to take this message of needed repentance but probable destruction, but God uses Jonah, an Israelite, which is an interesting in and of itself, that Jonah is taking this message to a foreign people. But the point being, this story teaches that God uses messengers, which we can be for him. Second, as we kind of look at Jonah, we see that God, as he's using these messengers, that he's persistent and he's patient with the messengers he selects. I mean, we're kind of quick to judge Jonah and call him a numbskull for what he does. It's so obviously disobedient, but of course we're reading this story and we see it. So he flees the Lord. We call him a numbskull. We don't credit him with being a great theologian in this book. But the fact that God is patient enough to use him comes back around to the encouraging aspect of this book, that despite our failure, God will use us if we're willing and we submit to him. We're going to see that Jonah is going to be used with a lack of willingness. And that's maybe one of the more striking contrasts that we see in this book. Third, God's compassion and salvation. God's compassion and salvation are not limited to those who I think are worthy. That's a huge message in the book of Jonah. Who is Jonah bringing the message to? His fellow Israelites? No. He's probably been used to doing that. God is bringing him to the Ninevites. God is bringing him to this capital of this Assyrian nation, which is at this very time for overshadowing the whole nation of Israel, this looming giant of a war machine, which is going to come crushing down on this small nation next to the Mediterranean. Jonah is not eager to bring the message to the Ninevites. In the same way, I find myself all too often thinking about who I'm giving the message to rather than just doing the work God has for me. But it's not required that it's not required that I like who I give the gospel to. But my point is it's not who I choose, it's who God chooses. It's who God brings into our lives to give the word to. It's who God brings into our lives to show compassion to and to show love, the love of Christ to, and to share money with. We need to be careful that if we feel moved by the Spirit of God to do something, that we act on it. And we don't judge the action. We understand that if God wants us to do it, that we do it. It doesn't mean we do things blindly. It doesn't say that we don't use careful consideration or judgment when we're doing something. But it does require us that if we feel the Lord asking us to do it, that we do it without judging the person or the thing to whom we're directing that compassion. Because God did it. And we're to be like God. Fourth, God has a plan. If he wants me to be a part of that plan, nothing, not even my direct rebelliousness, is going to keep me from serving him. We see that in Jonah. I mean, that's the obvious point, right? That Jonah here does not want to do it, but God takes him, even as he's fleeing, and puts him where he needs to be. I hope that's not the way I go about the Lord's work, because that's really not going to be the most satisfying for me. But ultimately, if God wants me to do something, I'm going to, for lack of a better phrase, be drug kicking and screaming into it, because he's going to have it done. He could use someone else, but if he wants me, I'm going to be there, whether I like it or not. And finally, the Lord's compassion not only reaches out to the nations at large, like Nineveh, like America, like the nations of Europe, but also to the stubbornness of my own petty anxieties. God's compassion is very big, and it moves, we can see through Scripture, in sweeping waves over people groups. We see God have compassion on Israel despite Israel's failures. We see God have compassion on the Ninevites, strangely. And they're a citywide people. We don't see him on an individual level, although we know that occurred, right? But God has compassion on my little failures, my little anxieties. In chapter 4, we're going to see how Jonah, at his wit's end, he's sitting waiting for the destruction, the hoped imminent destruction of Nineveh. He's sitting looking down on that city, and the Lord causes a plant to grow over him to give him shade from that hot wind. And for a second, Jonah's grateful. But then a worm comes and devours that plant. And Jonah gets angry. He gets so angry, he throws his hands up. He says, I might as well die. This plant's gone. It was protecting me from this hot sun. As I sit here, sure, I could go over to that tree. But I'm sitting here, and the hot wind's beating down on me. And he gets desperate for his life. But God cares about that. God has compassion even when I'm kind of a little, sniveling brat, so to speak. And I love that about this story. We're going to see that a little bit more. I won't limit it to these 5 points here, but it's my desire that as we go through this story that we focus far less on the supernatural that we see, even though that's an important aspect of it, far less on that, and more on the relationship between God and Jonah. Because we see a huge lesson here that Jonah learns that we can translate to our own lives so that the Lord will be more willing, I guess, to be used by the Lord when he has us do something, especially if it's a tough thing. Jonah's disobedience and his second chance, they're a picture of grace, as I mentioned before. And we're going to keep hitting that because it's a story of God's grace. But God's purpose, God's intervention on behalf of Jonah and the people of Nineveh, his compassion, that's a picture of mercy. So we started with Jonah being a story of a whale or a fish and a man going into it. We're going to end with it being a picture of God's grace and a picture of God's mercy. And that's why I want us to study the book of Jonah. So if you haven't, you can open up to Jonah chapter 1. So Jonah chapter 1, these 4 chapters are tucked neatly between Obadiah and Micah. So the book of Jonah, it's really unique among the other 12 Old Testament minor prophets. And I'm going to talk about why it's unique. It's got several features to it that makes it different from those other 11 books that we see it stuck in the midst of. So one, as I've kind of mentioned, it's a narrative. Rather than seeing the poetic format that we see the other prophets in, we see their preaching in the other books. In this, we see a narrative. We see a story developing. We see Jonah as being the character driven about in this story rather than him doing the actual preaching. We see that he preaches the Gentiles. The other books, although we have scenes of what's happening with the other nations, those prophets were preaching to Israel, describing what's going to happen within those other nations or how those other nations are going to interact with Israel. In this book, we actually see Jonah being sent to this foreign nation to preach, bringing a message to one of Israel's greatest military threats of the day, which is quite significant in its own right. We see there is a divine change of heart. This is something that a lot of critics of the book of Jonah, of course, the first thing they criticize is the man being swallowed by a fish. But second to that, they go on and say, wait a second, God changed his mind. How could that be? God is immutable in his character. He does not change his mind. How in this case does he change his mind? But Jonah, as we see, it's not the fulfilled destruction of this evil empire, but it's the unexpected repentance of a Gentile nation. We, of course, we don't doubt God's foreknowledge. We know that God knew the Ninevites would repent. We knew that's why. We see later that Jonah even knew that God would have compassion on the people, so we don't think that God really changed his mind. But that said, we are hard-pressed to find other examples of when God said judgment was coming, that it didn't come. In Jonah's case, or in the case of the Ninevites, it's prolonged. And then the fourth thing that's different about this book than other books is it's the doubt that's involved with it, right? The doubted authenticity. Some, especially the critics of the past, like 150, 200 years, when kind of literary criticism has gotten big, have really attacked the book of Jonah and said, look, this is the reason the Bible is a bunch of, you know, goofiness. There's no way this man was swallowed by a fish and vomited up on dry ground. And so that's the big elephant in the room, so to speak, is this fish story. What strikes me is that so many evangelical Christians today are eager to describe it as an allegory as well, rather than taking it at face value. Maybe some of us in this room do as well. I won't necessarily say that's completely wrong, you're blaspheming the Word of God, but I think what it does, and this is at the crux of maybe every miracle we see in the Word of God, we seem to want to, or maybe I shouldn't say we, but maybe we as mankind, we want to only attempt to believe the Bible, or we'll only take the Bible at face value if we can somehow validate the Word of God, these miracles, these strange occurrences. Don't we do that even as Christians, or at least I'm guilty of this, is sometimes when I feel like I'm going up against some kind of opponent who's wants to, you know, challenge me about the validity of the Bible, I start to get a little nervous and anxious. I think, what if I can't explain what happened? What if I can't give a rational reason why the flood occurred, or a rational reason why the walls of Jericho fell down when they did, or how maybe the Israelites crossed the Red Sea? Was it did God use a wind and blow the water up and then make the ground dry and then the Israelites pass through? Our desire and man's desire to validate these miracles is contrary to the whole reason that the miracle occurred in the first place, and it's wrong of us to do, quite frankly. There's been a whole crop of Bible shows on various channels, and they're almost weekly now. You can see one where they'll talk about some particular facet of the Bible and say, this is why this happened, or this is how this happened. And again, it all comes back to justifying or trying to rationalize in human terms the miracle. But really, the fact is that it is a miracle of God. God is using this as a way to exalt himself, to bring glory to the Godhead, and to fulfill his purpose. I mean, really, we can go back to any miracle in the Bible, and we can try to give it some kind of rational explanation. But the minute we do that, we forget that God, who is perfect and omniscient and omnipotent, chose to do this, whatever he did, in a very specific way. He could have done it another way, but he did it this way. So in every miracle we look at, whether it's the animals coming to Noah, whether it's on Mount Carmel and the fire raining down and destroying that altar, whether it's the Israelites crossing the Red Sea, whether it's the wall of Jericho falling down, God could have done it in any number of rational ways, but he chose to do it in a very specific way, and that's what a miracle is. It's to bring glory to God. So when we look at the story of Jonah, and we want to say, oh, well, it was probably a whale shark, or it was probably a sperm whale. Both of those have mouths which are such and such diameter, and a body could technically fit into it. And if somehow they ate this kind of protein beforehand and enzymes didn't... We don't need to talk about that, because God performed a miracle. And it's really, as I've already mentioned, secondary to the point of the whole book, which is God's grace. It's God's mercy. So now that we've put that to rest, let's read the first chapter of Jonah 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us, and we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots and find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and a lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What's your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried to the Lord, "O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. So Jonah, son of Amittai, Jonah, whose name incidentally means dove, could be seen almost as a kind of a tragic, comical bird at that time, but he was a dove, he was a peacemaker, was a prophet who also appears in the book of 2 Kings. So we do have his authenticity kind of grounded in another book of the Bible. We see him in 2 Kings. He preached under the reign of a king by the name of Jeroboam II. He wasn't like the Jeroboam of son of Nebat, who was kind of credited, infamously for dragging the Israelites down. But Jeroboam II wasn't a very good guy either. But Jonah was responsible for preaching that the lands would be broadened, the boundaries of Israel would be extended, and they were. And actually, they had the greatest amount of land since David and Solomon. But Jonah's mission, it begins very abruptly, right at the beginning. It says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah." So God tells Jonah that the wickedness of this land has come up before him. So what don't we know? I kind of like to start there, and then we'll go to what we do know. But what don't we know? We don't know if Jonah ever preached to foreign people before. I'm guessing he didn't because of the way he responds, but we don't know if he did. Maybe he had gone to the Edomites. Maybe he had gone to the Moabites. We don't know. We're just told that Jonah has to go to Nineveh. We don't know what business Jonah was engaged in prior to this particular message. What was he doing at the time? Was he basking in this, but he had enjoyed some success as a prophet under Jeroboam, what he had preached had come true, but where was he at this particular point in his life? I ask these questions just kind of to internalize and kind of personalize this message, to kind of think about where we are in our lives when the Lord asks us to do something. Sometimes when I feel the Lord urging me to do something, I say, "But of course not now, Lord. I need to get a house first, or I need to have this job because I need to have a little bit more money so I can pay to do this because you want me to do this." Don't we do that sometimes? We kind of say, "Yeah, I know, Lord, I know that this is what you want me to do, but when I'm prepared for it, then I'll go do it." So we don't know where Jonah was at this point. We don't know what Jonah was saying in his heart. We want to quickly say, "Jonah fled? He ran from God? What a fool! God told him to do it. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. There was no mistaking it. Why did he run? Man, Jonah." But no, he might have been like us. He might have been saying, "Lord, I'm going to go to Nineveh, but Nineveh has to get a little bit better first. They're going to have to, can you rain down some brimstone on and kind of prepare them for the message first, and then I'll go? Or can you get me that camel? I need the camel, the one that has the two humps, not the one, because I like sitting between, not on." We don't know where Jonah was at this time. We don't know if Jonah thought about it for a little while. Jonah probably did think about it a little bit. Jonah probably, his first instinct wasn't necessarily to say, you know what, I'm going to disobey God. I'm going to run from God. I'll go to Tarshish. I'll go the opposite direction. I think Jonah probably thought about it. We don't know how much time elapsed. But Jonah ran, and he heads for Tarshish. Jonah's disobedience is pretty dramatic. When he finally does make up his mind to not obey the Lord, he goes in the opposite direction. Nineveh was located about 500 miles the opposite direction of Israel. Jonah ran, where's my map? Jonah ran that way. Nineveh was that way, to the east of Samaria, the capital of Israel. So at this time, Nineveh was a pretty intimidating city. I mean, it had walls that were reputed to be 50 feet thick and 100 feet tall. It was a well-guarded, it was a war machine. And in other books of the Bible, Hosea, we see that the Assyrians, the Ninevites, were a vicious people. They didn't treat their prisoners very well. They were a violent people. And the Lord says that the wickedness has come up before them. I think we're kind of foolish, or at least I'm foolish. I won't include you guys. I'm kind of foolish when I don't consider that the wickedness of nations is still coming up before the Lord. Sometimes I think that was just in biblical times. That was just in the time of Jonah when God had this wickedness of the nations come up before him. It still does. God still is just as plugged in to the nations now as he was then. He's never changed. He's concerned about wickedness. Even as he's provided a means of salvation for mankind, God's compassion has not dulled. Its brightness has not faded. He's still concerned about the nations of men and whether or not they are honoring him as a people or dishonoring him as a people. I don't know that we can say definitively if God acts in the same way following the cross in terms of mass destruction. I know that biblical preachers over the past 50-100 years that like to bring up different facets of culture that they don't like and say that God's going to attack them. We don't need to get into that today. But the point is God is still as compassionate as he was then. And he's still concerned about people. And God is eager to see a revival among people. And just as I spoke earlier about God using us as messengers, I think it's important that we pray for revival. That we not only witness to people on an individual level, but that we pray that God would refresh this nation, that God would refresh our enemies' nations, not so that they can rise up in their own strength, but that they can come to repentance and know the Lord the way that we know the Lord. Amen? One of the themes, I guess, that I keep coming back to is that God's grace is more bountiful than my grace. God's compassion runs deeper than my compassion. And I need to constantly pray that my mercy becomes more aligned with God's mercy and my compassion becomes more like God's compassion. Because it says in 1 John that God desires that we be more like his Son. And I fail every day that I don't make that my biggest purpose for that day. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, and Jonah ran. Now, the last thing I would have done if I was Jonah is probably get on a boat and go out in the middle of the ocean when I had a God who was probably going to smite me. It seems like isn't it like a T-ball effect? Isn't it setting that ball up on that post and whack, whack, whack? But Jonah does it. He gets into a boat, and he goes out in the ocean. And the Israelites, as far as I understand it, weren't big fans of water anyway. He probably got on a Phoenician ship because they were more of the seaworthy sailors of the day. One of my favorite truths of the Bible that the Lord has taught me is that daily need when God tells us to do something to say, "Here I am." I love that phrase, "Here I am." Abraham said it. Moses said it. Jacob said it. Samuel said it. Isaiah said it. When God asked them to do something or got their attention, they said, "Here I am." Jonah is the complete opposite. He's that stark contrast. And it's one of the reasons that I was drawn to the book, is I was considering how I need to respond to the Lord every day by saying, "Here I am, Lord." Jonah responded exactly the opposite. And part of me wanted to say, why? Why couldn't he have been like he had been a faithful prophet for these other messages? What caused him to go in the opposite direction? Jonah's disobedience is so complete that he actually goes through great pains, great expense, I think, to run away from God. So he strikes out for Tarshish. Tarshish is not Tarsus. It's not the Saul city or the Pauline city that Paul came from. It was likely on the southern coast of Spain. So he would have had to get on a boat and sail quite a long distance to get to it. It says that he goes down to Joppa and he pays his fare. I thought it was interesting that the author, be it Jonah or someone recording the story, actually says that he paid his fare. Well, of course he paid his fare. How else does he get on a boat? But the author wanted to demonstrate to us that this was an expense. How often have we gone through expense to do the opposite of what God wants us to do? I've done it. I have. Has it been as dramatic as what Jonah's done here? Probably not. I hope not. I can't think of anything now. But when I think at how much of my time I spend making my life more comfortable than it actually needs to be, making my life more enjoyable for me and my family than it maybe needs to be, it occurs to me that sometimes I pay that fare to not make myself available to the Lord. It might not be in disobedience. And don't get me wrong, I work so that I can pay the bills for those basics for my family. I don't think I spend lavishly. But at the same time, when my focus becomes those comforts, it makes me feel a little bit sick inside that maybe I might be doing what Jonah did here. I think I just need to take that before the Lord, though. Let me say, "Lord, make my priorities right. Lord, you've given me this job. You've given me this help from friends and family. Let me not take it so that I add to my comfort. Let me follow the Lord Jesus, who wasn't called to a life of comfort and leisure, but he was called to perform God's will in an uncomfortable manner." The final phrase in verse 3 rids us of any doubt regarding Jonah's intentions, though. It says, "After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord." To flee from the Lord. I think about what Jonah was running from, though. And before I quickly say Jonah was a moron, I have to say that there was a pretty intimidating thing that God was asking him to do. God has yet to ask me to go into a foreign nation that wants me destroyed, wants my country destroyed, and preach the gospel to them. He's yet to do that for me. But Jonah, he wanted to do this. I kind of thought about it like perhaps someone in the 1930s, maybe an Englishman, being told that he's supposed to go to Germany and preach in Berlin in the 1930s when Hitler's rising to power. When this great, threatening, impending, looming cloud is overshadowing your nation, there's a certain sense of patriotism that rises up in oneself and says, "I don't want them to repent. I don't want this nation is horrific. The things that they stand for, I don't agree with. I don't want them to be validated. I don't want them to be healed. I can't do it." So beyond just Jonah's simple fear of going into that intimidating environment was probably a sense of value and self-worth as an Israelite saying, "Lord, our nation could be crushed. I know you want to preach that they are doing wickedness and that they'll probably be destroyed. I hope that happens. But likely what's going to happen is you're going to have compassion on them. And they might turn away for a little while, and that would be great, Lord, but ultimately they're going to want to destroy us. It might be 50 years, but they're still going to destroy Israel just like they went and took the other kingdom, the other half of us. So, Lord, are you sure, God, you want this?" So we shouldn't be too fast to judge his running. But he did flee from the Lord. So the Lord doesn't permit Jonah to get too far. Once setting sail, the ship encounters this great wind. They were obviously far enough away from shore that they couldn't quickly get back or call for help or anything like that. But this violent storm was so great that even these sea-hardy sailors, these sailors who had been on the Mediterranean, who were used to that climate of sudden storms and sudden winds, even they feared for their lives. They saw the ship breaking up before them. It was such a great storm that they actually started to take the valuable cargo. Cargo would have been the main reason that they were traveling, not just to take Jonah, not just to travel and take a few people or a few cows. It would have been grain. It would have been perhaps gold. It would have been silver. It would have been these valuable commodities that they wanted to take. But the first thing, they're so scared that they start chucking it overboard to save themselves. Their immediate fear demonstrates the divine strength of the storm. We sometimes look at the first miracle as being fish, but of course it's the storm. God sends that wind on them, and they fear. They each cry out to their own God. I think it's interesting that the captain personally goes down and says, Jonah, wake up, man. What are you doing sleeping down here? Isn't it funny that Jonah's sleeping? It says that he's in a deep sleep. A deep sleep. I wonder, was he so relieved at having gotten away? Did he feel like, well, at least I'm out of Israel, that the responsibility's behind me. God will bring someone up. He'll raise another prophet up. He had other prophets. They'll do it. They'll go to Nineveh. I'm on this boat. I don't even care if there's a great storm. I could sink to the bottom with everything on this ship, but at least I don't have to go to Nineveh. We don't know. But nevertheless, he was in a deep sleep. And he was a valuable enough person, I guess, that the captain himself went down and said, Jonah, wake up, cry out to your God. Do something. If not for your own sake, at least for us. So Jonah, he comes up to the top deck amidst the howling wind, the crashing waves. I think this storm was so bad that these guys feared for their lives. It must have been just crazy up there. These guys are they're throwing stuff overboard. It's mass chaos. Jonah's coming up. He's wiping his eyes. And he's stretching. Man, this ain't so bad. At least I'm not going to Nineveh. But they start casting lots. I think what a wild bit of casting lots. I've never seen cast lots, but let's throwing dice, throwing bones, but there's waves crashing, there's water coming on the deck, there's guys screaming, there's guys praying, there's stuff going overboard still, and they're casting lots, and this one's, I got a six, what does that mean? But of course, big surprise, it falls on Jonah, and they immediately slam him with a bunch of questions. It's interesting how many, was it one guy, or was it all of them throwing questions at Jonah? Who's responsible for the storm? What do you do? Where are you from? What country? What people? His answer after all the questions, despite the fear of the men, despite how bad the storm is around them, scares them more than anything else. He says, I'm a Hebrew. I worship the Lord God, the God of heaven, the God of the sea, and the God of the land. What have you done? The sailors want to know. They become increasingly anxious. The storm gets worse, not better. We're not told if Jonah explains everything to the sailors. They knew he was running from the Lord even before that. But despite their knowledge, they seem to observe enough moral sense to not throw him overboard, even though he says that's the solution. Isn't it again a contrast that we see? We see the contrast of these men who were pagans, who all had their own various gods. They don't know the Lord God. They know enough about him to fear him, to say, oh great, the Lord God? But now, when given the option of throwing Jonah overboard or attempting to fight the storm that's getting worse and worse by the minute, they say, listen, man, we can't do that. We'll offend not only our own sense of what is right, we'll offend our gods, we'll offend your God. Your God's going to strike us down. We'll probably sink anyway. Let's just try to make it. Let's just do what we can. Jonah, grab an oar. It's interesting why Jonah doesn't jump overboard. What if Jonah commits suicide? He seems like a pretty hopeless guy at this point. It seems like an easy enough solution. You guys throw me overboard. Was he pleading? Was he being altruistic? but he doesn't have the guts to do it. There's still a fear that we see that, believe me, as I criticize Jonah, I'm very guilty of. There's still a fear. There's still some kind of sense of self-preservation which is driving this wayward prophet to not do again what he knows he should probably do. Not that I'm condoning that he jump off the side of the boat. I don't think he should have committed suicide. But he still has his fear, even now. Sin is tough to self-extricate one from. When you're caught in disobedience or sin, first, it's tough to recognize and acknowledge that sin. And second, it's very tough to get out of it. Proverbs 5:22 says, "The deeds of a wicked man ensnare him, and the cords of sin bind him." Jonah was bound by the sin of disobedience. And who knows what else was going on in his heart. He says that he worshipped the Lord God with his voice. He told them that he did that. He knew that this storm was beating down on him, but he couldn't self-extricate himself. He couldn't just jump into the water. I've been entangled with sin like that before. Sometimes you can't do it alone. You can cry out to God, but sometimes it does take others. It takes others. It's a testimony to the power of sin. But ultimately, God delivered Jonah. And that's the encouraging part of this story. These men had to pick him up and they had to throw him in the water. But God took that fish, that stinky, smelly fish that he got swallowed into the belly of, and he had to sit down in that muck and that suffocating stench and acid for 3 days. But God spit him up on dry ground. And he was then able to go obey the Lord. What an awesome picture of God's ability to deliver us from sin that entangles us. Once again, we can see the contrast of the sailors and Jonah. Before committing that desperate act of throwing that man into the ocean, they cry out to the Lord. Just so strange. Jonah, we don't see him praying. We see these sailors who were just moments ago praying to their foreign gods. They say, "Lord, we don't know if this is the right thing to do. This is an innocent man, seemingly. He doesn't look wicked. He used to be a prophet. He probably still is. But we're going to do it. Please forgive us." And we see even after they throw him into the ocean that they make vows before God. I wonder how it changed their lives. Do you think any of these men, these sailors, went back to Israel after this trip and got down on their knees when they hit that beach and they said, "I don't know you and I've never known you, but through this experience, the Lord saved me"? It's neat to think about. The immediate result of throwing Jonah in the water is probably one of the most fun parts of this. Has anyone seen the Jonah movie by VeggieTales? Just me? So I love it because it's quite comical. So you have this asparagus, of course, is Jonah. And as the asparagus gets tossed off the boat, he's got a little ducky life preserver on, by the way, just to keep him from sinking into the water. But you have the waves, these huge 30-foot waves, and you have the wind and the storm, and it's just chaos. And they plunk him overboard, and he hits the water. And he bobs up and down once, and then the sun comes up the sky. Ding! Instant calm. I think it pretty much went that way. Maybe not with the rubber ducky. Maybe not the asparagus. And maybe not instantaneous, but these men knew the result of what they had just done. They knew that this storm was divine. They knew that throwing him overboard was the right thing to do when the storm dissipated, the winds died down. And the sea became more of the calm that they were used to in the Mediterranean. And I wonder what happened next. Did they see Jonah? If Jonah stayed on the surface, we don't know. Did they see Jonah maybe 30 feet off their bow? And they're like, "Should we go pick him up?" Did Jonah, was his first thought, "Should I swim for the boat?" I don't know. Interesting to think. They, of course, make a sacrifice to the Lord. I think their inclination was, no, let's leave them in the water. God can deal with them. If the Lord wants them, he can pick them up on a boat going the other way. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. So the Jonah miracle of the fish, it wasn't that he was swallowed by a fish. It was that he wasn't digested. That's the miracle, really. It would have been a very gross environment. We'll talk a little bit more about that next time I speak. But the fact that God preserved a man inside the sea creature in order to demonstrate his definitive hand in the matter is clear. God could have had the men succeed in rowing him back to shore. Once Jonah's sin was out there before the men, God could have had that happen. God could have had the storm die down. God could have had Jonah thrown into the water, had another boat coming the other way, pick him up after maybe a day, and get back to the land. God chose a fish. He could have had a fiery chariot come down from the sky. He could have had it been an instantaneous moment of like Philip disappearing after preaching to the eunuch and reappearing up somewhere else. God could have done any of those things. God chose a fish. We'll maybe get into a little bit more why God chose a fish. But the point is, and it comes back around to that whole idea of miracles that I mentioned earlier, is that when God chooses to do something, out of the infinite choices that he has to make in a matter, he chooses it for a specific reason. We can always say that that reason is to bring him the most glory. But the second we start doubting the miracle, the second we allow rational thought to overshadow that exaltation that's due God, we ruin the miracle and we fail to see that God is perfect. I love that this book, every miracle we can look at and say, God chose to do it that way. That's the whole point of a miracle, is that God chose to do it that way. It's not explainable according to man's point of view or man's purposes. That is salvation. That is God's grace. It was because God did it, not me. God did it. And in this case, God had the fish swallow Jonah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example of Jonah. Even in his waywardness and his disobedience, while we know that's contrary to your will, your purpose, it was sin. But we find an extraordinary amount of comfort in the fact that you did not allow him to be digested by that fish. Father, you had a purpose and you were going to use Jonah, whether he liked it or not. So, Father, we take comfort in that this morning, that is really salvation. It's the fact that while we were yet sinners, while we were not paying attention to you, that you died on the cross, that you saved us, and that you reached out to us. You were eager to see us know you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, just continue to remind us of this throughout the week. Remind us to every day wake up and say, Lord, here I am. What do you want me to do today? How should I obey you? Because, Father, you will take that willingness, you will take that submissive spirit, Father, and you will use us. And we will be so far happier than if we had attempted to do it our way. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your message and your word. And we pray this through Jesus' name. Amen.